finger in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, but we're looking at Psalm 96. So just as we start off, you've got one finger in Psalm 96, you've got one following finger in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 23, and you keep having a look at Psalm 96, then you might notice something of a striking similarity. Because Psalm 96 is essentially 1 Chronicles 16 verses 23 to 33. So just trying to demonstrate that to you there, you're just going to scan down and say, okay, well, what's going on? So Psalm 96 is a section from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And therefore, although Psalm 96 doesn't have a heading, knowing that it comes from 1 Chronicles 16 gives us the context. Because in 1 Chronicles 16, the context is very, very clear that it is the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So you can see there, 1 Chronicles 16 verse 1, they brought in the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And that's when David's song of thanks is given. So we have in this psalm a context for us, and it's an extremely glorious context. It's one of the high points, possibly the high point of David's reign as king. We can think about the journey of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what happened? The people of God were trusting in the ark as some kind of magic or lucky charm. Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, took it out onto the battlefield. The people shouted, but people shouting loud doesn't help them win. God helps them win. They lost. It went into it was captured by the Philistines. It spent some time in amongst the Philistines, and then it came back, and it was in the house of Obed-Edom after a failed attempt to bring it back. And then finally it's taken, the Ark of the Covenant, and David brings it to the tabernacle placed on Zion, Jerusalem. And it's these words which are used to celebrate that great victory, really, because you can think of Jerusalem was a place captured by David to be his capital. So whereas the ark had been out of where it should have been because of the wickedness of the people, now because of God's grace, he's brought victory to the people, and they can bring the ark and put it into the city of David. And these words are extracted and put here in Psalm 96. Now hopefully as we're looking through these psalms together, you're now thinking, well, why is it here in book 4 of the Psalms? Hopefully that question struck you. Because remember, book 1 was about confrontation, the righteous versus the wicked, to establish the Davidic king. That was book 1. Book 2 was about communication, as we've got the idea of Israel against the nations. Then remember, we saw book 3 was devastation, and we saw the terrible pictures of the temple being destroyed and everything seeming lost. But now we're in book 4. This book that started, oh Lord, you've been our dwelling place for all generations. This book of great maturation of faith. And this book where God's people see things in full perspective. So why is this psalm here from an earlier time? Why has it been arranged in this way? Well, if you were to look at Psalms 92 to 100, you'd see them all having this very distinctive phrase. It doesn't say David is king. It doesn't even say the Messiah is king. Each one of these psalms talks about that the Lord is king. Look at verse 10. Say to the nations, The Lord reigns. In the Hebrew, Yahweh Melech, the Lord reigns. It's a distinctive phrase. It doesn't come elsewhere, but it comes in these Psalms. And it's as if Israel, coming, being regathered from among the nations, are now saying our hope is not in David reigning, but it is our covenant Lord. He reigns. Now, obviously, that wasn't a new thought, but it was a thought that is emphasized at this time. And we can see there's basically a picture that we've got. The ark coming to Jerusalem and the picture of the Lord reigning amongst his people. But it's pointing forward to something greater. It's a picture or a promise of the Messiah's worldwide reign. And let's see if we can understand a bit more of that as we look at the way it's split up into two sections. So as we were saying when we read it, the sections are fairly clear to us. The first one starts, "Oh, sing, sing, sing." And that announces that it's verse 1 to 6, where we're thinking about singing glory to the Saviour. And then from verse 7, ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. And basically it's ascribe glory to the judge. So the first part is something that God has done, and the second part is something that God will do. That was the case for Israel at the time, and that's the case certainly for us where we are in salvation history. So let's pick up then and look at verses 1 to 6, where we think about sing glory to the Saviour. It's a wonderful announcement as it starts off, doesn't it? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Have you got that? Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Have you got that yet? Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Now, what's this new song that's being written? Is it that David sat down, he's had his harp out, and he's got his, whatever he had in those days, scroll and piece of paper, and he's written something down, and he goes to Asaph or whatever and says, "Let's sing a new song. I've just written it. It's hot off the press." Well, obviously at one time it was a new song, but where we see the new song in Scripture, it's something more than that. It's usually associated with a new act of God's salvation. And it seems to be certainly that here. Look at verse 2. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. David is celebrating the fact that no longer the ark is amongst the Philistines. No longer his people are oppressed by the Philistines. But his people are in security. You must be in a secure situation to have big religious festivals. You've not got your army guarding things. David's not out there fighting away. He's at a time of peace and he's able to bring back the ark to the place within the sanctuary. But there may be something hinted at more here. Just turn with me to Revelation 5, verse 9. We'll read from verse 8. So, there's a scroll which probably refers to God's purposes. The Lamb takes the scroll. The Lord Jesus Christ takes the scroll of God's purposes. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." I'm not trying to unpack everything that's getting out there, but I just want you to notice that what have we got there? We've got a new act of salvation, Christ's redemption, and we've got the context of the worldwide spread of the reign of Christ. "By your blood you ransom people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." So we've got the new song in Psalm 96, talking about the nation singing. We've got the new song in Revelation 5, where we've got nations singing from among the nations. And if we turned on to Revelation 14, verse 3, we'd see the new song again. Revelation 14, we'll read from verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, I don't want here to get into a disagreement with anyone about 144,000, but let's just say they are people who have been redeemed, which is an act of salvation. So there are people who God has redeemed, and they're singing this new song. So what I'm suggesting to you is that this song, when we think about a new song, it's about something that's fresh, it's about something to do with God's redemption, and it's about something that's richly experiential and possibly pointing forward to more and greater acts that God was going to do. Put in another way, David could sing, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he knew salvation." But those mentioned in Revelation could sing the words of Psalm 96 with deeper meaning, knowing more about Christ's salvation. And this is why, if we want to worship God in singing, we don't do it by trying to find the best musicians. I've actually heard of churches doing this. I just couldn't quite believe it when I heard of it. They said, well, we'll get the best musicians and we will pay them to sing for us and play music for us and will sing for us. I'm saying, but are they saved? Well, I don't know if they're saved or not. We just need to have the best quality music and singing. Well, this would be utterly ludicrous to David, because this new song is something fresh through an experience of salvation. And so it's more honouring to God than a tone-deaf person making a joyful noise from the heart who knows what it's like to be saved, than for the most accomplished, unsaved musician, be it Pavarotti or whoever else, depending on your musical taste. But whoever it is, the new song is a fresh expression of the salvation of God. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So you hear that tonight, I hear that tonight. Well, I'm not being judged on my musical ability, on my tunefulness of my singing, but we're all called. How do I know we're all called? Well, look at verse 1. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. I think that includes each one of us. We're called to sing to the Lord about his salvation that we can experience. But it's interesting the way this psalm is phrased. Because imagining David is calling through this psalm to the whole earth to worship God. But do you notice what immediately he does in verse 3? There's a switch. He says, declare his glory among the nations. That's a striking phrase. It's not a common phrase. What's changed there? He's not declaring or call to the whole earth to experience God's salvation and sing about it. Who's he speaking to now? He's speaking to God's saved people to declare about God's salvation among the nations. So there's an element to start with that's to the nations, and now there's something among the nations. As he's starting to talk about this song of salvation, it has a triumphant note. Now, triumphalism is not the most popular thing to have today, but God's people in Christ, let him who glories glory in the Lord. Let him glory that he understands and knows me. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. So, in this sense, there's a triumphal note in this psalm. Look at verse 4 as it goes on about declaring his marvelous works among the peoples. Why? Why do this? For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Think of Israel, tiny nation amongst big nations. Israel was always being pushed around by superpowers, wasn't it? There was Egypt, then there was Syria, then there was Assyria, then there was Babylon. There's all these superpowers. If you looked on a map, Israel, though in our Bibles, when we look at the back of our Bibles, Israel looks massive. That's only because it's been blown up. If you've got the superpowers, they'd take huge, about A3 size bits on the map. Israel was tiny. But Israel's God, it says here, is to be feared above all gods. Isn't that something that we need to be encouraged by today? We can think, well, look at the Church of Christ. We're so small. There's so few of us. Look at those big nations. And what should we be saying to them? You need to fear God among anyone else. Forget talking about Allah. You think about all those kind of Muslims on the march. We say, look at Psalm 96, verse 4. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Look at his power too. Look at verse 5. All the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He's the creator. And look at his greatness. It says there's splendor. That's talking about his highness, his exaltedness. There's majesty. That's talking about his honor. No one deserves honor more than our God. Then he's got his strength and his beauty. And in our age of political correctness and people don't like to talk about exclusive claims, this section is really getting us to say to the nations, who is like God? Who is like unto him? Who is like this God? And it's encouraging us to have a triumphant aspect to our evangelism. Have you ever tried to share your faith with someone and it's kind of like you're a little bit timid and you're kind of thinking, oh, don't upset them, and you kind of feel a little bit on the back foot? Well, Psalm 96 would say that we do what? Look at verse 3. That's pretty big words. Declare his glory among the nations. It's as if we're telling people, we're not saying anything about ourselves. We're saying, well, look at God. Isn't he glorious? Shouldn't you fear him? He made earth and heaven. He made the heavens. He's splendid. He's majestic. He's strong. He's beautiful. He's wonderful. Can I tell you about him? Who should be on the back foot? It's the unbelievers should be on the back foot if they understood anything about our God. It's only the ignorance of the unbelievers that puts them on the front foot. It's a bit like the ignorance of an ant trying to attack a giant. Just off it goes. It just doesn't realize how strong the giant is. That's the idea. And we need to have a bigger view of God. That's why we need Psalm 96. We say, this is the God who saved us. Isn't he splendid? Isn't he majestic? Isn't he strong? Isn't he beautiful? And we sing glory to the Saviour. We sing, we sing, we sing. That's because of what he's done in saving us. That's looking backwards. But secondly, we need to also look forwards and ascribe glory to the judge. Look at, again at verse 7 to 8. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So these verses, it then moves on with really encouraging the nations to give to God what is his due. There's a similarity here with Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. The idea that he's coming. He's coming to judge the world. You see that in verse 10? He's coming to judge. And then it comes again in verse 13. He comes to judge and then he says he will judge. And this is the whole context of this second section. And so in the context of him coming to judge, the psalmist firstly, in calling his people to ascribe glory to him, it's basically that he's calling people to submit to God. It's a call to submission. Ascribe to him glory and strength. It's basically saying, we're powerless. Bring an offering, it says, verse 8, and come into his courts. What's that saying? If you've got to bring an offering, what did that tell people? Don't come empty-handed. What would they have been thinking of bringing an offering? Bring a sacrifice. You can't just approach God. It's saying to the nation, you can't just come to him. Aren't we surrounded by people who think, if you think anything about God, they think, well, if I need him, I'll pray to him and he'll listen to me. So if you've got friends and family members who, in times of trouble, they pray or they say, pray for me. Anyone say that to you? if I don't mind when I pray, but you pray for me, or I do find prayer comforting. And what does this say? Well, it says, well, you can't just come to God and pray to him. You need to bring an offering. If you want to come to God, if you want to come into his courts, you want to come into his presence, what is God's presence like? Look at verse 9. It's the splendor of holiness. You need to tremble before him. It's not like one of your idols where you just kind of get the ritual right and you go tick, 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 you walk out, job done. The kind of cult has been satisfied. He's saying, no, he's a holy God. Come with a sacrifice. Yes, come to him, but realize what he's like. And what's going to happen? Look at verse 10. Because he reigns, there's that great proclamation. He will judge the peoples with equity. He will judge the peoples with equity. And again, as we read that, I wonder how far our gospel proclamation is a bit too apologetic. You know, you come and say to people, you say, what's your problem? And they say, well, how can I believe in God in a world of suffering? So you kind of start to kind of reason with them about suffering and this and so on. And they say, well, how can I believe in God in a time of science? And so you talk to them about creation, evolution. Or they say, well, how can I believe in God with these kind of with all this hatred? So you start to reason with them. Well, what was the kind of gospel proclamation when Peter was at Pentecost amongst a very hostile audience, potentially? What did he say? He said, God has made this Jesus Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. He said, God's raised him up and he's seated him on the throne and he's reigning. What did Paul say? He went and proclaimed peace and pardon to those who were near. What did Paul say in Athens? He said, God commanded all men everywhere, or commands all men everywhere, to repent. The gospel, in one sense, is the Lord reigns. Are you going to submit now, willingly, or later, by force? That's the gospel. The Lord reigns. And hopefully this should give us encouragement, because we don't go out with our own persuasive power. We go out as ambassadors for the King of Kings to say, we've come, if we're Christians today, we've come, we've bowed down before him, we've brought an offering, or rather we've come through the offering of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've submitted before him, and we're singing a new song of salvation. Will you not submit too? You're the ones on the outside. We can feel kind of on the outside in this world. We're saying, actually, we're the insiders. We're the ones in the kingdom under his rule. In fact, the psalm goes on. You wonder if Paul was reading this when he, or thinking of this when he wrote Romans, about creation groaning and its birth pangs. Because this is the opposite, isn't it? As Christ's going to come back as judge, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills in it, let the field exult and everything in it, then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Think about all of our friends in the world who are into ecology. And we can say, well, we take the fields very seriously as well. And that it's really there's a really serious world-changing event that the fields, the sea's ready for, the fields are important, and what they're waiting for is God to come and deal with the whole world. He's coming to judge the world, verse 13, in righteousness, and the peoples in faithfulness. Again, if you turn with me to Revelation, there might be something drawing on this. So Revelation 19 verses 6 and 7 says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That's the point that the psalmist is looking forward to. The time when Christ is coming to judge the world in righteousness and his peoples in faithfulness. This is not encouraging. You think about the fields. You think about nature and the lands. You think about some of the streets of this world. And it's as if nature's watched wickedness being done. And wickedness being done. And wickedness being done. Remember how the Old Testament describes murder? It talks about the blood polluting the lands. Think about our lands. I was reading the other day, over 200,000 abortions carried out every year in this land. Think about the blood polluting the lands. And think about the land crying out and saying, we need justice. When's justice going to occur? And Psalm 96 celebrates that the sea's going to be excited, the field's going to be excited, the trees are going to be excited. The Lord's coming to sort out everything. He's going to make wrong right. He's going to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Isn't that a comforting word, last? His peoples in his faithfulness. Why do we want faithfulness, not just righteousness? Because we want a God who's faithful to his covenant, and his covenant promises to save people who've come through Christ. Well, and as we put this psalm together, one commentator said that this psalm throbs with the hope of the Lord's coming. I wonder how much we throb with the hope of Christ's coming. How often when we hear news stories, we mentioned this morning about Epstein, and we just kind of just think, oh dear, it's just worse and worse and worse. Or do we think Christ's coming and he's going to sort this out? Every single time we hear a bad news story, maybe we need to say to each other, we hear something terrible, we say, Christ is coming to sort it out. That's on the list. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And we can say to people who say, well, where's God in the world of suffering? We say, he's coming. He's coming. Are you singing about it? Do you know him as Savior, therefore you can sing about his faithfulness? Or do you need to ascribe to him glory now? So you need to ascribe to him the glory that is due. This is what we might call robust worship. Robust worship. I was just listening to something by John MacArthur, who's basically saying that our worship is no deeper than our theology. And do we not need to meditate on these psalms? If we want to have robust, deep worship of God, and worship obviously is far more than singing, but it's certainly inclusive of singing, we need to have this deep theology, this fresh understanding of God, this freshness of our salvation. And if we haven't got this freshness of our salvation, we need to be back meditating on it and be saying, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. If we've lost confidence in our evangelism, we need to be meditating on this and saying to ourselves, the Lord reigns. We might not see it, but he's coming to judge. And we need to be almost recentering our minds to give us the confidence that we're not going out and relying on our persuasion. We're announcing pardons there and saying, will you come in? Will you come in? And maybe, and this is probably pushing the exegesis a little bit, but keep going. The psalmist didn't just say ascribe once and give up. He then said ascribe again. He said ascribe again. Come on, come on, come on, he's saying to the world. He's coming. Are you ready? Are you going to give him glory? Let's give him glory together. Amen.